Acts chapter 10. Let's pray again. Lord, we're thankful that you're here with us. We're so blessed, Lord, that you would dwell with us, that you would give us your word, that you would put us in a group of believers that love you and esteem your word. We're so thankful. Lord, we're thankful that you're aware of the deepest needs of our hearts. And we trust, Lord, that you can speak today, and we look to you, Lord, to give us understanding. Help us to understand, Lord, your heart, how you work, what you're doing. Build our faith, Lord. Give us direction as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We began Acts chapter 10 last week, and we met Cornelius, who was a good man. He was a successful soldier, a centurion, a man that was different than his peers. He had turned from the polytheistic Roman religion and was living each day believing that he eventually would be accountable to the one true and living God, the God of the Jews. He feared the Lord, we were told. He was a devoted man. He was generous to the poor. He was a man who was praying all the time. And yet with so many commendable characteristics, he still knew that he needed to be saved. His life wasn't what it should be. And he was asking and praying and seeking the Lord, what must I do to be saved? The Lord gave him a vision. And in the vision, an angel gave him direction, instructing him to send for Peter down in Joppa, assuring that Peter would come and tell him what he needed to do. The angel didn't tell him what he needed to do to be saved, but rather the angel told him where to send to get the information to be saved, to get the answer to his questions. The last time we were together, I posed the question and kind of assigned some homework. I hope you've thought about it. That is, why did the Lord work that way? Why did he tell the angel to tell Cornelius where to send and get Peter? Why didn't the angel just tell him? It would have been a lot simpler. Well, understand, this is not an exceptional case. Examine the record, and then you'll find from the giving of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, from the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, from the time when Jesus said that they would be his witnesses, all the way through the book of Acts, there's no record of any angel telling people how to get saved or announcing the gospel to them. Why is that? Well, if you think about it, the Lord doesn't want us to be looking for or seeking connections with angels or spirits, seeking some supernatural experience with spiritual beings. Rather, he wants us to get to know him as Savior. So he brings the message down to humans, through people like us, so that the power to change lives is in the message, not the messenger, in the subject of the message, and not in the one delivering the message. If it was from an angel, you'd say, wow, look what the angel did in my life. No. Look what the message, the gospel, did in my life. And in addition, it is truly a gracious, wise design that the Lord chose to give the message to people who were impacted, through people who were impacted by the message. To people, through people who were impacted by the message. See, he saves people, rescues people, forgives people, and then he uses them, people that he's transformed, to communicate the message that transformed their lives. That makes the message authentic, relatable, concrete, practical, and powerful. It's not a theory that some angel is proclaiming, but rather it's a person standing before you saying, this is the truth because he changed my life. And there's powerful potential when a changed person communicates with his or her words how the Lord changed his or her life. If the message came through angels, it could seem like some heavenly ideal beyond human experience. But by using people to communicate, the message is brought down to us in a relatable, reachable connection. And lastly, the Lord communicates the message through people, to people, to connect believers with other believers, which is so important. The Lord wants us to be connected relationally. He wants us to be connected with people who have various gifts, have various life experiences, that we can walk through this world together so that we can cooperate in communicating the gospel together, so that we can encourage one another and lift one another up. If an angel communicated the gospel to Cornelius, for example, then he could have stayed independent. He could have remained separate from the rest of the church, segmented, isolated, an island of belief. And that's not God's will. God wants us to be together. So three basic reasons why the Lord has chosen to communicate his word through people to people, and that's so that the focus stays on Jesus, that he's the one that changes. His word is what changes lives. Secondly, because it's relatable, it's connectable, people to people. And third, so that we're connected, so that we build relationships. See, Cornelius had to connect with the rest of the church because of the way that God did this. So the Lord, in his wisdom, sent the angel to tell Cornelius where to be connected with Peter, and that's where we begin. As the Lord had been preparing Cornelius for the message, giving direction through the angel, instructing him to send men to Peter, and meanwhile the Lord was working on the other end, preparing the messenger. Look with me at verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Always know that the Lord is working not only in you, on you, to lead you and guide you, but he's also working on the other end. He always is. It's always the case. He's not limited to your little world. He's working in that other person to bring conviction, to inspire questions, to set up situations where you can serve. Remember, as the Holy Spirit is leading you to share, you can walk with confidence knowing that the Lord is working on the other end as well. He's working. Here in Acts chapter 10, the Lord was clearly working on both men, Cornelius and Peter. Peter went up on the housetop. Housetops flat in that day, in that area, in that region. Outside living space, the housetops. It was about noon. He was praying. Oh, by the way, don't miss how much is connected to prayer in the book of Acts. Cornelius was praying. He was a man of prayer. Peter was praying. It's all connected to prayer. Simple lesson, important to note, if you want to be involved in God's work, be a person of prayer. Be a person that's connecting and communing and communicating with God. Verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So while he was praying, you could say he zoned out. Has that happened to you? Somebody said all the time. his external senses, his volitional response to his physical surroundings were suspended. All impressions, all sensitivities, all volitional responses were internal, a response to what was happening within his soul. So he wasn't seeing the landscape. He wasn't looking out over the view, but rather he fell into a trance. He was more internally focused. And in that moment, verse 11, we're told he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I love the way the Lord connected to Peter, meeting him in a vision right where he was. Think about it. He was hungry. Okay, he's praying, he's hungry, and he had this desire within him to eat. So the Lord lowered this sheet full of meat in front of him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." It was from heaven. It was brought to him from God. It was a gift. He was given instructions by God. And Peter knew it was the Lord speaking. It was Jesus speaking because, verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So on one hand, Peter is acknowledging the voice of Jesus, his Lord, his master. That's what Lord means. It's a term used to describe the one you acknowledge who has the right to direct or control your life. It's a title that you would give to your sovereign, your chief, your owner. And that's how Peter knew Jesus as his Lord. In fact, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you have called him Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said that was right. It's right to call him teacher and Lord. John 13, 13, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. And that is right, for so I am. Yet it is inconsistent to call Jesus Lord attached to the phrase, "not so." In fact, Jesus taught them that in Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I said?" And that's what Peter did here, "not so, Lord." Don't beat Peter up too much about that. For all of us, I think if you're honest, have had seasons and times, moments, and even maybe months of our lives where we said, "not so, Lord," where you know the Lord is saying, "do this," and you say, "not so, Lord." It happens. But the Lord is patient and persistent and works with us to help us see our need to submit to him. Now, Peter's argument, his protest here, was based on his observation of the dietary rules that the Lord gave in the law to the children of Israel. Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 20, they're mentioned again. Deuteronomy chapter 14, repeated again before entering into the land of promise. That's Leviticus 11, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 14. The Lord gave his people rules regarding what was clean and what was unclean so that every time they sat down to eat, they would make a choice. They would make a distinction, a judgment about what was clean and what was unclean. That's how Peter grew up. Let's get dinner ready. We can eat that. We can't eat that. That's clean. That's unclean. That's clean. That's unclean. That was his every meal. That's clean, that's unclean. It was a lesson that God was teaching his people to make distinctions based on his law, based on his word. So Peter here responded essentially by saying, "I'll have none of that." He was an untrained fisherman from Galilee, yet he lived an orthodox, observant, kosher life. And he looked at this sheet full of meat and he realized, "I have never eaten those kind of things before because I've been following what you said. So I'm not going to start doing it. Never, ever done that, Lord. Verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So after Peter protested that the creatures before him were unclean or common, according to his observation, according to the distinctions that he had learned and followed his whole life from the law, after he protested, Jesus explained to Peter that these things that were lowered before him in the sheet were cleansed. Jesus said, "Well, no, these things are not as you've judged them to be. Oh, outwardly, they seem to be things to avoid what the law had designated as unclean." But Jesus said, these things that were lowered before him were cleansed. And he gave Peter his word that they were cleansed. He gave Peter his word that they were cleansed. And it happened three times to affirm, to confirm, to make it clear. When the Lord does something three times, he's confirming again and again and again. So the sheet contained a gift from God, lowered from heaven, declared clean by God by his word, their nature being altered, being changed, no longer unclean as the law had designated. So Peter was wrong about these animals. His assessments were incorrect, and so he missed the opportunity. He missed the meal. You don't see Peter rising, killing, and eating because his assessments were incorrect about the food that was lowered before him. Now, this whole process, the Lord was preparing Peter for what was about to happen. He was seeking to help Peter see things in a different way, to adopt a different type of thinking, because Peter had grown up his whole life under the law, making distinctions or judgments based on the law, based on what he could observe as it related to the law. And every day he would make that decision, not just about food, but about a variety of things, that was clean, that was unclean, that was clean, that was unclean. Why? Because the word says so, because the law has revealed it. So that's clean and that's unclean, and that's the way he lived his life. That's the way he and his people, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, were living, as the law was a tutor for them, teaching them every day that they needed to make distinctions of right and wrong based on the word. And the law certainly is unchanging. But the law could never, ever make the unclean clean. It could only show that things were unclean. It could only reveal the nature of that which was brought before it. It could only show the nature of the unclean. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul explained it this way. Romans 3, 20, he said, "By the law of sin." Galatians 3:24, "The law was our tutor." So the law shows us where we're wrong, but it can never, ever make us right. Here Jesus was showing Peter that God would make the unclean clean, that he could do what the law could not do, that he could change the very nature of the unclean as a miraculous work from heaven, a gift from heaven by the power of his word. See, Peter would miss out if he simply sat in judgment according to the law, if he sat in judgment based on the law and his natural observations. You see, Peter was about to have an opportunity to speak the word from heaven and be able to see unclean people made clean supernaturally as a gift from heaven through the power of the word. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But it's important to note that he's teaching him a lesson, helping him to see things differently. Now, as a side note to this, we're not under dietary laws today, the laws that were given to the Jews. So you're free to go and have some steamed crabs. You're free to have a ham sandwich. You're free to eat bacon and shrimp and cheese on your hamburger. Okay, so everybody just go, we don't need the tutor anymore. In fact, Romans 14:20 says all things are pure now. Food does not commend us to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It doesn't make us better in God's sight. It doesn't make us worse in God's sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Colossians 2:16 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. 1 Timothy 4:3-4, God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So if you look at it and you can give thanks for it, you can eat it. So Peter, thinking about food, and the Lord met him there to teach him a greater lesson about the law. Yes, we are free to eat anything now. We're under a new covenant. But the greater principle illustrated by this is that the law pointed out the problem, but it was never, ever the solution. Through the law, you could see sin. Through the law, you could see sin in yourself and in others. You could see uncleanness in yourself and others, but it couldn't change a person's nature. But by the grace of God, as a gift from heaven through Jesus, God can make the unclean clean. God can change the very nature of a man. And that was the lesson that Peter didn't get at first, but he was thinking about it. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, men who had been sent from Cornelius had made their inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter went obeying the Spirit, not with his understanding. He didn't let his lack of understanding prevent him from following the clear revelation that the Spirit gave him. The Spirit said, three men are seeking you. I wonder if that helped Peter a bit in thinking about three times. I wonder if he started to say, three, that's interesting. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, this was definitely out of the box for Peter. Definitely out of the box to hear that a Roman, that a man who wasn't a Jew had received divine instruction, that was different. But Peter didn't doubt because the Spirit made it clear that he had sent him. Verse 23, then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, at this time, Jewish people who were seeking to observe the law typically avoided contact with the Gentiles. And if you looked at a Gentile life, if you looked at a Gentile life through the lens of the law, there were many reasons to stay away. Many reasons to stay away. The typical Gentile life was full of all kinds of uncleanness from a biblical standard. So if you took the law and you used it to analyze the Gentiles, you would have a host of reasons not to go, besides the simple fact that they were outside of the family of God, outside of the children of Israel. They were also unclean, and being unclean and idolatrous and polytheistic and involved in often all kinds of licentious, ungodly behavior, they had this potential corrupting influence in their lives. In fact, mingling with Gentiles, intermarrying and living among Gentiles historically always led to corruption with the Jews and in the Jewish community, and the subsequent discipline of God upon their lives. That was the historical precedent, is that when God's people began to intermingle with people who were Gentiles, that the corrupting influence would bring God's people down, and eventually they would be in sin and need discipline from God. That's the history, if you read back through the history. So at this time, in this period of history, those who were serious about the law would do everything they could do to minimize their contact with the Gentiles. So this was a very bold step to say to these Gentile men, you can stay here tonight, to invite them to come in, and then to begin this journey to go see Cornelius. And there was another man sent to the Gentiles who spent a bit of time in Joppa. Do you remember him? His name was Jonah. Jonah. Oh, but when the Lord said, go to the Gentiles, Jonah said, nope, I'm going on a cruise instead. You know the story. It was a whale of a tale. It was the truth, though, not fiction, not a myth, but a man swallowed by a great fish because he didn't go where God wanted him to go. And by the end of the book, he saw that God so loved the world. Peter followed the Lord, didn't run away from the opportunity, obedient to the Spirit. He went with these three men and took a few of his brethren with him. Verse 24 says, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. So Cornelius, anticipating Peter's arrival, was excited about what he was about to learn. So he gathered a group of friends, he gathered a group of relatives, and as Peter arrived, he began to bow and express honor and respect and gratitude. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So Peter refused any worship. He wasn't looking for glory. He wasn't looking for praise. He didn't want the focus to be on him. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? So they knew, and Peter pointed it out, they knew, the Romans knew, that Jews kept themselves aloof, separated away, apart from people who are outside of the nation of Israel, not a part of the covenant nation. And again, separation based on judgments made according to the law, according to the application of the law that was given to Israel, to each of them in Israel, telling them what was clean and unclean. So they could observe the Gentiles through the lens of the law and say, look, they're unclean, I'm staying away from them, I'm not going there. But Peter now was understanding the vision. In this journey, through everything that was happening, he was understanding that instead of making judgments based on the law and pushing people away like an unclean thing, instead of making judgments based on the law and pushing people away like an unclean thing, he could look to heaven. And God, by his grace, through his word from heaven, could change their nature. He could change their nature. He could make unclean people clean. So he came not to make a judgment on them, but rather coming open to what the Lord might do for them. Different way of looking at things. Grown up his whole life saying, that's evil, that's good, that's evil, that's good. Making those decisions every day. And now the Lord had opened his mind that he could go and say, well, yeah, I know they're unclean, but you can do something about that. That you can change the very nature of a person. And that's an important lesson for us today. Because you might look at a certain group of people in our culture and know that they're sinful, and know that their behavior is wrong, and know that their behavior is not acceptable to God and unclean. But that's never, listen, never a reason to stay away and sit in judgment. Instead, we're to go to the world and to look to heaven and to speak the gospel, which is fully capable of transforming a person's nature. See, he can, by the grace of God, take the unclean and make them clean. That's why we're here. And no matter how sinful someone is, no matter how anti-God someone is, no matter how perverse their life is, God can change a person. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think one wonderful section of Scripture that illustrates this so profoundly, gives us both sides of the issue, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." See, it's not okay to be unclean. So we're not saying, look, it's okay that they're unclean. That's not the issue. We don't look at an immoral, perverse, ungodly, rebellious world and say, well, that's okay. No. In fact, that's why Jesus came, to save us, to rescue the unclean. So no matter how unclean you are, God's grace can wash you. His Spirit can set you apart, and he can make you right. So Peter was getting it. He was starting to understand why he was there. He wasn't there to say, that's wrong, that's right. He was there to say, he's right. And he can save you, and he can transform your life, and he can make your life right. And so he asked Cornelius, "Why'd you send for me?" Verse 30. "So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." What an awesome open door. What a great opportunity. We're here, we're ready to hear what you have to say. And just think, if Peter would have continued to look at the Gentiles as dirty, making those distinctions according to the law, he never would have walked through that door. He never would have gone there. But instead, he trusted the Spirit and what God could do supernaturally through his word. So he went. Understand, we don't have to walk in the defense mode. We don't have to be afraid of all that out there. Why? Because we have the power of the word of God and the Holy Spirit. So we can walk into a situation and speak God's truth and trust that he can use his truth to change people's lives. Now, if you go into a situation that's corrupting and you're trying to make friends for yourself and trying to be accepted by men, that's a dangerous situation. But if you go into that situation as God's representatives to speak the truth of God's grace and love, there's huge potential. Awesome things can happen. And God will shield you. He'll protect you. He'll use you. So Peter, here's your opportunity. We want to hear what you have to say. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. By the way, Old Testament truth, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, God shows no partiality, a truth that was stated in the law and repeated many times in the New Testament. Peter was seeing it, that God loves the world. Verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In every nation, every nation. In other words, you don't have to be of Israel. You don't have to be part of the nation of Israel to be accepted by God. God accepts people regardless of their nationality. Nationality is not the issue. Acceptance by God is determined by a person's response to him. So Peter says, if you fear God, if you respect God, if you do the right things, you'll be accepted by him. Wherever you are all over the world, just fear God and do the right things, and you'll be accepted by him. Now, please understand that Peter was not saying you can be saved apart from Jesus. He wasn't saying that at all. It is true that God accepts a person who respects him and does the right things. The problem of being accepted by God is not a problem of heritage or nationality. The problem is a universal problem of a lack of fear of God and an inability to work righteousness. If you could fear God perfectly and work righteousness perfectly, you'd be accepted by God. The problem is nobody can. Romans 3, 10 to 19, depressing but truthful passage. Romans 3, 10 to 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul wrote, now we know that what the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. See, everyone's guilty. In the words we speak, the thoughts we think, the things we do, there's not one of us who has feared God perfectly or done the right thing all the time. And yes, Cornelius feared God and did good things, but he was like you and he was like me. He wasn't righteous and he knew it. And that's why he was praying, what must I do to be saved? See, everyone is guilty and needs a Savior, no matter what nationality you are. It's a universal need. So Cornelius was seeking God because he knew he needed to be saved. So Peter continued that not only was there a universal need, there's one message, there's one gospel for all. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, notice there in verse 36, the message came to Israel, but it wasn't limited to Israel. He began this message by saying Jesus is Lord of all. Of all. He is the one who will ultimately reign and rule over all. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The message that was preached was that peace is available through Jesus. The whole world was at war against God. You were at war against God. I was at war against God. God told me to do this, and I said no. From a very young age, I was rebellious. And that was all of us. We were doing our own thing, going our own way. You knew the right things to do, but you chose not to do them. you haven't submitted to him. You had that time in your life where you're doing your own thing, struggling against him. And Jesus came to end that war, to make peace possible, to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 37 again. Verse 37, he said that that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Notice Peter began by pointing Cornelius to things he already knew. He said, you know this. Perhaps it was a word of knowledge given to him by the Spirit in that moment. Or perhaps the facts were so well known that Peter could say this confidently, because thousands upon thousands of people were impacted by Jesus' earthly ministry. It was well known that Jesus came from Nazareth and had been doing good things, had been healing. It was very obvious. It wasn't done in a corner. It was public. It was obvious. As Jesus was going about in his life, destroying the works of the devil and undoing the effects of sin wherever he went, he set people free, he healed people, he gave hope, he gave the world a foretaste of the kingdom, what it will be like when he reigns, when the effects of sin and of the curse are no more. It was clear, just observing Jesus' ministry, that he had the best interest of humanity in mind. If that's all you knew about Jesus, is that he was walking through Galilee and through Judea, and he was setting people free from demonic possession and healing them, you would know that this man is not just a man, and that this man who is not just a man has the best interest of humanity in mind. It was clear that something supernatural was going on. That's why thousands of people came to him. So Peter pointed that out, that these miracles were evidence that God had chosen Jesus and that God was with Jesus and that the Spirit was clearly upon him. He was no mere man. He continued, verse 39. He said, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Peter said, we're witnesses. We were there. I can tell you these miracles happened. And he reminded Cornelius of, again, a well-known historical event, that Jesus was shamefully, painfully put to death in the worst possible way on the cross. It was an historical event, by the way, that is chronicled by secular historians from that time, the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus didn't stay dead. Peter testified, we were there, we saw these things happen, we saw that Jesus rose victorious over the grave, not just a spirit, but physically. He was resurrected and glorified. We ate with him, we touched him, we interacted with him. And Peter is building this case that, look, man looked at Jesus and put him to death. Man ruled and put him to death. God overruled and raised him from the dead. That he was and is alive. And Peter is saying, look, we saw him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives an account of different people that saw Jesus after his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, he says, on one occasion, there were more than 500 people that saw Jesus risen from the grave, alive. Many, many witnesses that he was alive. This is the historical truth upon which our faith is built. This is the gospel, that Jesus died according to Scripture for our sins, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the message. It's important that you remember that. That's the message we have to share. Sometimes that message can get lost in talking about the effects of the gospel. That, you know, you have an empty spot in your life, like a God hole in your heart, and God's the one that can fill it. That's true, but that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is Jesus died for your sins, according to Scripture, was in the grave. 3 days later, he rose victorious over death. That is a historical truth, and that's our message. So Peter declared that central message, the gospel based on a historical event, an event that establishes the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the truth of Jesus' word, and the evidence of his victory over man's greatest foes. And Jesus, as living God, verse 42, says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." So Jesus is the ultimate authority, the one who is over all, the one that will make the determination of heaven or hell for all. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the one to whom we must give an account. The prophets pointed to him, the message of God pointed to him, and Peter makes the point that forgiveness flows when people believe on him. Forgiveness flows when people believe on him. Our forgiveness is based on his work for us. His death, his resurrection, the historical fact of the death and resurrection, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the grave victorious over death. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says it this way. Romans 4, 25, "He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification." That's the way the Lord made peace. Through his blood shed for us on the cross, he paid our debt. He paid for our offenses. He covered our outstanding, unresolved debt to God that was created by our sins. And he rose to prove that the payment was made completely and it was accepted entirely. And now he offers a covenant for us. For everyone who believes will be forgiven. He'll remember our sins no more. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him, if you trust in him with your life, your sins are completely washed away. And that's a gift that's been lowered from heaven. That's the gift that can make your nature new, that can change you from the inside out by believing on him. Verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word." So as the word was spoken, those listening had an opportunity to believe. The Spirit of God was working, convicting, and convincing. They came to faith as the word was spoken. The Spirit came into them, then overflowed them all at once. He came in and he overflowed as they believed. As John wrote in John 7:39, that the Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe. They receive the Spirit by faith. Verse 45, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." This is interesting. Peter, on Pentecost, when he was explaining what happened and he called the people to repent and believe, he said, "This gift is to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Acts 2:38. I don't think any of his friends, perhaps even not Peter, thought that it would extend to the Gentiles. So they were astonished. Whoa! But he, from his own lips, had spoken the truth that this was for everyone. They weren't induced to speak in tongues. Nobody said, "Look, this is the way you do it. This is how it sounds." They weren't taught about tongues. There's nothing in the text about it. It just happened as Peter taught and preached. And it certainly doesn't happen to everyone this way. This was unusual. But it was evidence, undeniably, that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter said in verse 47, middle of verse 46, he said, Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So he says, it's right. Look, they're obviously, the Spirit is in them, overflowing them. It's right to baptize them as an outward sign of their inward faith. They were definitely saved. It was clear that they had faith in Jesus. They were already filled and overfilled. And so it was right to baptize them to signify that they were new in Christ, that they had trusted in Jesus, that they had decided to follow Jesus. So here at the end of Acts chapter 10, the door was open, that Peter had used the keys of the gospel to open the door to the Gentiles. And he had learned personally to look at people with the gospel in mind, to look at people through the truth that Jesus can make the unclean clean. It was radically transforming Peter's own life as he was a part of this process, as the Lord, by his grace, supernaturally, with the simple truth of the historic gospel, was changing people before Peter's very eyes. And what the law could never, ever, ever do, Jesus did, through the power of the simple historical truth of the gospel. That's good news. That's good news. So think about those that you know who are totally wrong. The groups, yeah. Think about the groups of people that are totally wrong. Not hard to think, is it, in our world about it? You turn on the news, you watch what's going on, and you can look at groups of people and, man, they are so wrong. Whether it's liberal activists in our country or Islamic people overseas, whether it's people that are confused about gender or what bathroom to use or what marriage is about, or whether it's all right to kill a baby in a womb, or if it's people in the Middle East that believe their God, Allah, that it's right to kill Christians that won't convert. And you look and you can see and you can think, man, this is so wrong. But never, ever forget that we have the powerful truth of the gospel that transforms lives. That God so loved all these people that were wrong. We were them. We were wrong. And then when we heard that Jesus loved us so much that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead and he's willing to forgive us of every wrong thing that we've done, it's that truth that changed our lives. And it's that truth that will change the world around you. Share the gospel. Go in faith, believing that the simple truth of the gospel can make the unclean clean. He changes lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that you gave us your word, that we don't have a list to do to get right with you, that we don't have a certain standard to attain to that we might be accepted by you. But thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that we can be made right by believing in you. Thank you, Lord, that you love the world. Help us to have your heart, your mind concerning the world, to go with love and to speak the truth in love, to be bold about the historical truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to not get confused or off track by issues as people question the truth or undermine the truth. Help us to simply declare it with power and clarity. Increase our faith, Lord. And in fact, anyone that's here today that isn't right with you, Lord, would you please help them to see how much you love them and that there's hope and forgiveness available in you. In Jesus' name we pray.